Tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 66, the final chapter. It almost feels like a movie. It almost feels like the final in a trilogy or a 66-a-gy. You know, we've been looking at this for so many months over time. And here we have God speaking one last time through his prophet Isaiah. He's going to talk to us tonight about new things, which is odd. When you're talking about the ultimate things, you think it would all be a wrap-up. But it's not a final wrap-up, only it is ultimate things. It's the ultimate new things. So he starts in verses 1 through 6 talking about a new temple, which Ezekiel also picks up in 40 to 48.
Right.
Thus says the Lord, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then's a house you could build for me? It sounds like he's from New York. Yeah. Where's the place that I might rest? So remember, Isaiah 65, 66 introduces God in a courtroom calling people to hear his own testimony about what the last things are going to be. And verse 1, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. This idea of the footstool is that the temple itself is a world in itself, almost a microcosm in itself, that God's sovereignty over humankind is represented in the land of Canaan. Now, we know this phrase, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool, from a couple quotes in the record of the Newer Testament. So why don't you look up Acts 7, 48 to 50, and why don't you look up Acts 17, 24. Okay, Acts 7, 48 to 50. Stephen, in his final speech, we know it's final because of what happens when they throw rocks at him, is building a case for why God is not happy with temple-committed people. He said that, I mean, he's making it a whole case from earlier in chapter 7. Look, God delivered us out of Egypt, and then we took along the tabernacle, but we also took along Rampha and Moloch, the images we made to worship, and we had the temple, tabernacle, but we decided, no, we need to have another place. David found favor, verse 46, in God's sight, and asked that he might build a house, but it was Solomon, verse 47, who did build a house. However, as you read, God doesn't dwell in houses. So why did we even bother? Why do we do those things? And he's building the case that Yeshua is an outside the temple guy, and you don't have to look in the temple to find the presence of God. Acts 17, it is the portion when Paul is at Mars Hill, and in verse 24 there in Athens, what does he say? Yeah, so here he's talking to the Athenians and the strangers who were visiting there, and he is telling them, look, you guys know how to build great temples, and you've got this one, verse 23, in which you built, and you said it's to the unknown God. But don't you know, the God who made heaven and earth doesn't live in these places. He dwells way above it. So in that case, he's not commending them at all, but he's saying God is outside the box, literally, and you ought to think of him also outside the box. So both of these guys allude to Isaiah's passage, one from Stephen, one from Paul, both in, if you will, evangelistic scenes, and cited Isaiah's words as if, and I think they were, well known. Only to the Jewish people in Stephen's testimony, they would have heard Isaiah regularly. But the Athenians were not used to Isaiah's prophecy. So that he's quoting doesn't give him, how shall I say, more strength. And let me put it to you this way. Sometimes people will cite chapter and verse when they're having discussions or arguments with other believers. Well, John 3, verse 9 says, well, yeah, but Jeremiah 4, 14 says, and it's kind of a trump card, you know, I'm going to lay my two of spades on your king of diamonds and I'll beat you. It's an unusual thing to have Bible battles like that. Paul is not using the Bible in that way. He's not saying, well, you know, the prophet said. He just says what the prophet said. And I think, when I think about evangelism among those who don't know the scripture, and that is most people, most Jewish people today, most Hindus, most Muslims, I mean, people just don't know Bible. It's sort of like, well, God made the earth in 6 days. What? Where's that? I mean, they're not going to say, where is that?
No.
See? So our authority is in the scripture. Think about it this way. Yeshua said, my words are spirit and life. He didn't say, quoting my word. No, he didn't say citing the location of my words is spirit and life. Mm. It doesn't give you more power to say Matthew 4:17 says. It does help believers, and I think that's right. So what did Stephen do? He cited Isaiah. And the writer of Hebrews even uses that, I guess, my favorite phrase ever when you quote Bible, as it says somewhere. That's what the writer of Hebrews uses, as it says somewhere, because he knew it, but he didn't know where. Now, if you're teaching the Bible, like I'm teaching you and the people listening online, when you people listen, then you have to look up references, like we just looked up Acts 7 and Acts 17, and that's good. And then I'm going to give you a bunch more later. Now, you look those up because that gives stability or assurance that what I'm teaching is correct. However, if I cite it, it's not any more authoritative than if I say it. So if I say Isaiah the prophet says, or Ezekiel said, if you wonder, you know, you can look it up. I can give you the reference. And if you don't wonder, then you're in danger. No, you're doing fine. It's okay. But it doesn't have any weight evangelistically to those who don't know the record of Scripture. No reference. Okay, so what is going on in the temple? And why do we need a new one? So back to Isaiah, verse 2, my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being. But to this one I'll look. This is so important, verse 2. And those words, humble and contrite of spirit, are a repeat from before in Isaiah. But trembles at my word, that's a new phrase. That is a new phrase, and I think that's so fantastic. We've seen the spirit and the word together in Proverbs 1, but we haven't seen it so clearly in Isaiah. If you're humble and contrite, literally, the Hebrew word means crippled, crippled of spirit, and then you tremble at God's word. If you know you're not the boss, and the boss is rumbling, the boss is roaring, the boss is speaking from heaven, you're going to tremble at his word. If you know that you are somebody, and that you've got a megaphone or a microphone or an amplifier of some kind. Hey, I am somebody. And then somebody else comes along who's big. You'd say, yeah, but I'm big too. So the one who is humble knows who he is and who he isn't. Humility is the bottom line, most important lesson to get from Isaiah. If we get that about our response to who he is, our response to what he said, if we get that, we've got it all. We've got it all. Humility leads to crippled spirit. Humility leads to trembling at his word. Humility leads to ears towards God and to caring for others. Humility is the answer to the lot. Because what does he want to give us? I mean, we've seen this over and over again. Comfort. He wants to give us comfort. Who does he not give it to? Those who are proud, those who are up themselves, those who won't take care of others, those who are smug and say, what was it last week? Who say, keep to yourself, I'm holier than thou. And so what's the opposite? Humility. You learn that. And what does humility do? It's a self-evaluation that is consistent with truth. Humility isn't, I'm a nobody. Humility is, I'm who I am. So you were telling me before the class that you're a sinful person. Well, this is not news. You are, we are. I don't know anybody who's not. Apparently there are levels of degradation in the courts. But a reality is, if you know yourself and your own sins, and we do, hopefully we all know our propensity to sin, our capacity to sin. So when we know that, then what do? We have to admit that. We admit it. First things first, you admit it. And that truth-telling is probably the most important liberation mechanism on the planet. It's better than a key to a prison. I admit my sin to God, and then if maybe to others, you have to as well. Humility is an honest self-evaluation. If you're very gifted at three things, and you say, oh, I'm a nobody, then you're despising the God who gave those gifts to you. If you have eight gifts, if you have two talents and four gifts, you know, whatever it is, whatever you inventory yourself to have and say, oh, I don't have anything. Well, that's not true. Humility is honest self-evaluation and gratitude towards the one who sees your sin and yet loves you and calls you to humility, to repent, etc. We've been studying Isaiah, and he is very severe on those who pretend, who are worshiping, sacrificing in the temple. Remember from chapter 1, you celebrate with all the new moons and you bring those sacrifices. But what are those to me? Get them out of here. They're just noise. They're just blood. They're not your heart. So if you have, and you know, here you are, you're working on your sin, you realize your sin, I'm so sorry. Once you say, I'm so sorry, because you know that your sins are a cause of separation. Isaiah said that. Our sins separate us from God. What's he going to do? He is ever a God of mercy. So we're talking about God being gracious and how on that we can count. Now the danger is presumption. I will go out and sin yet again and again and again and again. And there might be a day when we won't turn and repent. You don't want to go that far. God says, this is the one I'll look to, verse 2, the one who's humble, contrite, trembles at my word. Then he gives this list of those in verse 3 and following. If you kill an ox, you're like one who slays a man. And this list is really unusual, I would say, of comparisons. What's acceptable, slaughtering an ox. What's unacceptable, striking a person. Sacrificing a lamb, good. Breaking a dog's neck, yeah, not good. Right? So you see these. The ones who do these things are like they've done those things. So this legitimate sacrifice, as far as Torah is concerned, is then somehow matched with something that's not kosher, not good, like that's we used right. last week. And presenting a meal offering compared to swine's blood. Memorial with frankincense, blessing a vain thing. What's he saying here? That these offerings that you're bringing, they don't cut it. It looks like it should, but it isn't. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. These are the things God said. Yeah. So we have what chapter 1 said again in chapter 66 in a proper bracketing of the whole book. So what makes them wrong? Verse 3 at the end. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. It doesn't matter if you do religion. Religion's not going to do it. If you just lay tefillin right, if you just say these three brachas, if you just fast on Yom Kippur, if you give shalach manas to people on Purim, if you just do those things, you're in like Flint. No, your heart has to be humble before God, and don't choose God your own ways. Verse 4, so I will choose their punishments. I'll bring on them what they dread, because I called and nobody answered. I spoke, they didn't listen. That's the whole point. He said this over and over. This is Isaiah's summary, that the whole point was, I want relationship with you, Israel, and it has to do with conversation. I call, what should you do? Answer the silly phone. Say hello. It really is something that we need to take on board. When God calls, what are you going to do? Say hello. Just answer. Yes, how be it, holy nevertheless thou God. You know, you don't have to talk like that. Just say hello. Hineni, that's right, which is what he said in chapter 6, isn't it? And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. We'd already seen Chefzibah, that God delighted in us when we have relationship with him. So again, Isaiah is summarizing his book. The new thing in chapter 66, 1 to 6, is the temple, I think. This awaiting a new temple, not necessarily a rebuilt one, though it is, but a temple with new people inside who bring new sacrifices and new offerings. Remember, he was bothered by the wrong offerings. And what else was it last week? We brought sacrifices in wrong places, up on the top of the hills, in graveyards. Why? Because our hearts were far from God. Chapter 29, he said that. It's all wrong. Yeshua claimed to be the temple. Tear this building down, I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. What did he do in 3 days but rise from the dead? He is the temple. He is the center of worship. He is the location into which we come. And he's the only temple in which God can dwell. All the other are just man-made. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you tremble at his word. So now these are the humble ones, right? Trembling at God's word. Your brothers who hate you, exclude you, have said, let the Lord be glorified, but they will be put to shame. So there's a religious conflict. These are the religionists who own the temple are going to be sidelined. And they say, listen to that. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you for my name's sake. Those of us who are Jews, and you're leaving on this weekend, and you're going to be, as soon as you tell somebody that you're a Messianic Jew, someone's going to exclude you. I mean, this happens. Many of us had that experience where family or friends said, I don't want to be around you, you religious fanatic, you, Holy Joe, Holy Joanna, whatever you are, and who knows when they will welcome us back. That's the cost of being a follower of Yeshua, who was excluded. He said, they will hate you for my name's sake. They hated me first. People didn't hate Yeshua. Yeah, they did. There were a lot of people who despised him. Who were they? The prostitutes? No. Tax collectors? Yeah, the boys in charge.
Most of them.
Yeah, the guys in charge of the religion. The people who followed him, including Pharisees, including Sadducees, including prostitutes. There were people of all kinds from every denomination, we'll say, who followed Yeshua. They had no problem with him. They didn't hate him. But the ones who did hate him were the guys who ran the religion. And you'll find that the guys who are in charge of that club or that association or that society or that network of synagogue or whatever will exclude you, the cost of identifying with the one who was nailed to a cross. God help us when we do that to still recognize them as your brothers. You think about Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, and at the end he called them brothers. He still recognized them for who they were and loved them as family, even though they'd cast him aside. That doesn't mean that my loving them is going to save them. I'm not going to take them to heaven with me. My blood doesn't work, Yeshua's blood, and faith that they must have in him. That's true. At the same time, our relationships with people has to be sustained, has to be kind, has to be brotherly. And if we do that, we're really representing the one who on the cross said, Father,
forgive them.
They don't know what they're doing. Even though darn well they knew what they were doing. But they didn't know what they were doing. Because if they'd known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what we have to know more than they know about their rejection of us. They'll be put to shame. Verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice who's rendering recompense. So verses 1 to 6 I see as a real new temple. 7 to 11, a new Jerusalem, born in a day, that miracle place. Look, verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth, her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who ever heard of such a thing? Who's seen such things? Again, he sounds so New York, doesn't he? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Obviously, the answer is yes, but it's a major surprise. Nations aren't born in a day. I remember reading this as a believer in 1971 for the first time. I'd read it in Hebrew, but I'd never really processed it as a young man. But as a 19-year-old, which I suppose is a young man, as a 19-year-old, reading this as a believer for the first time, and Israel had just been born in a day, really when you think about it, 1948, May 14, out of nowhere, up came the land of Israel, the kingdom, the state of Israel. You think, how did that happen? I mean, we can look geopolitically and say the world was embarrassed because of the Holocaust, and yet it seems to be something that out of ashes came a place. Now, people had been fighting for it for a long time, and people are still fighting about it today. And I don't know that verse 8 is fulfilled in 1948. Well, that's others say 67, because in that very short war, Jerusalem which is, seems to be the focus of the whole book, Jerusalem seems to have become brought back into the land in one day. Okay, I'll give them that too. But again, I don't think that necessarily fulfills Isaiah 66. This is talking about as soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her sons. There's something coming forth from a redeemed Israel that may be when all Israel shall be saved. It may be that one from Romans 11. It may be what's going on today in our planet. In the Jews for Jesus summer witnessing campaign, which just concluded last evening. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your help. Thanks for praying. Which was help. No, it's good. We handed out 48,100 tracts. That is tens of thousands of gospel tracts, one by one by one. 48,100 gospel tracts. 55 Jewish people who don't believe in Yeshua yet gave us their details for follow-up. 55. We've never had such a thing in 2 weeks. It's almost like, can a nation be born in a day? Could this really happen? 69 Gentiles who don't believe gave us their details for follow-up. Every one of them already has been sent a letter with some documents, with some information, so they can make more decision about Yeshua. I think 99 Gentiles who believe gave us their details so we could send them the newsletter, which we've already done. 2 Jewish people and 8 Gentile people prayed with us right on the streets to profess faith in Yeshua as Messiah. That's glorious. 10, it might be 12, but I want to be safe. 10 people at least are new in the kingdom. Can a nation be born in a day? Their nation is born in a day. They're new. They're in the kingdom. This is new. This is their new day. So is this New Jerusalem them? Yeah, it's at least them. I don't know what else it might be. But the surprise of this New Jerusalem, born in a day miracle, is that which each of us has had in our lives. So although the first time I read this in 1971, I thought it was the land of Israel, the more I've pondered this, I think it's every new believer who shouts hallelujah because God saved me. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? You betcha. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not get delivery? Shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? No, I'm there in the rejoice, be glad. Everybody who loves her, be exceedingly glad. So this idea of birth brings fulfillment. You may nurse, be satisfied, yes, with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful, the word for bosom, kavod, glory. So God is going to bring to birth the people who are going to be the new temple, who are going to be the new Jerusalem. That's what this is, I think. Verse 12 to 14, we see the new growth. Behold, I'll extend peace like a river and the glory of the nations like a stream. You'll be nursed. You'll be carried on the hip, the traditional way they used to carry. Now we use backpacks and front packs, and they use side packs, and fondled on the knees. This is love. This is deep affection, consolation, satisfaction, prosperity, the nurturing that a baby receives or a toddler. One whom his mother comforts, so I'll comfort you. You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. There's that word nacham. In fact, let me give you these verses where the word comfort is used through the entire book. So this is for you listening online. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Nachamu, nachamu ami. 49, 13. 51, 3. 52, 9. 54, 11. 57:18, you get the idea, don't you, that this is a major theme in Isaiah's writing. 61:2 and 66 right here, verse 13. Comfort, comfort, comfort. That's what God wants. And the problem for us is who gets in on comfort? Who are the people whom God has always extended? Yeah, it's the people who believe. It's the people who are humble and broken or contrite or crippled in spirit, tremble at his word. These are the people who receive the comfort. He extends it to everyone. He wants everybody to get it. In my understanding of the comfort, God extends to all humanity. If we humble ourselves and receive it, if we open it and we say, I'll take on board those things you said, then we enter into the rest and the nacham that God promises us. And if we don't, we're without it. God wants to comfort us. I don't know anyone in the 21st century that doesn't need comfort. The world's a mess, and it's not getting better. Whether it's Turkey, well, look what just happened last week in Turkey, where the president, Erdogan, basically eradicated parliament and said, I'll be in charge, thanks. He's a dictator. He just assumed command. He'd always been, but he just did that. Well, good luck if you live in Turkey. Good luck if you live in Saudi Arabia. Good luck if you live in Syria near Aleppo. The interest rate went up 0.25% in the U.S. today. That's not going to ruin everybody's life, but it'll ruin some people's lives. It'll inspire other things. But look, the world's a mess, and it is only getting worse. We need assurance and comfort more than ever before that the indifference most of the world gives to each other and the hostility most of the unbelieving world gives to us as believers will not thwart our lives. We need comfort, and God wants to give that to us. So this book has been especially meaningful to me. Verse 14, finish this new growth. You will see this, your heart will be glad, your bones will flourish like new grass. How will bones flourish like new grass? They'll break out, they'll sprout like new grass. So your bones grow. This is, I mean, you think of babies, and they're so loosey-goosey, you know, they're fluid. because their bones are growing. Their brain is growing. I mean, their cranium, everything is growing in the child. That's how they little guys get to be as big as us guys. That's what he says. It'll flourish or be as expansive or breaking out, sprouting. Parach is the verb, like the new grass. Now, we saw in chapter 40 that all flesh is like grass, and he used that phrase to talk about the dissipation of grass. That is, it'll fade like grass. But here we see that this is a flourishing like new grass. So that's what he's saying. You'll see this. Your heart will be glad, verse 14. That's an encouragement. If you see the beginning, it's not far that the end is coming. If you see the beginning, be assured that there's more to come. Verses 15 to 24 is really the ending here. We've got a new purpose and a new mission. Look what it says there. The Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind. Verse 15. You know, this is an exact quote from Jeremiah chapter 4. Just, I don't know why Isaiah is copying, cutting and pasting. I don't know why he's doing it. He liked it. He said, I like that phrase. He comes in a fire and his chariots are like the storm wind or the whirlwind. God's going to execute judgment, verse 16. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Yeah, so there's trouble coming. For whom? For those who reject God. This is not new. I mean, he's been saying this throughout the book, that there's punishment for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. There's good things for the righteous, those who believe, those who trust in him. I will keep him in perfect peace. Mind is stayed on. In the past, Gentiles came to Israel to attack and destroy us. But now they will come to worship God. Look what it says. Those who sanctify, verse 17, and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, eat swine's flesh. There's a repetition of the execution of judgment on those who reject God's plan. Verse 18, he says it's, I think, somewhat backwards. I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They'll come and see my glory. There's a gathering for punishment. But I want you to know that the word know, is it in italic in verse 18? For I know. And yet the word is not here in the Hebrew. It says, Anochi ma'asehem u'machshavotehem. I, their works, and their thoughts. So the assumption is, I know. Maybe the word got miscopied or something, or not copied. But it sure makes sense that way. It's not I am their works and their thoughts. It's exactly not right. He says, I'm aware of it, and I don't like it. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, kol hagoyim, and I'm going to make them see my glory. God promises to reveal himself to the planet. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Lord. That means people in Zimbabwe and people in Zetland. That means people in Alaska and people in Armadale. He's going to do that for the planet. No one will escape, and every knee will bow. That is holy. What are they coming to do? In verse 19, I will set a sign among them and send survivors from them, El Hagoyim, towards the nation. Tarshish, Put, Lud, all these places, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame, and they'll declare my glory among the nations. What does that sound like? By word of whose mouth? The humble people who've taken him on board now go out and proclaim him in Tarshish, that's Spain, and Put and Lud, that's probably, what do they say? These are people who love Yeshua. It doesn't say Messianic Jews are doing that. However, it's not wrong to say that because it's from Jerusalem. But he said that in chapter 2. Ki mitzion tetze Torah, from Zion shall proceed the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So whether it's at the beginning in chapter 2 or at the end here in chapter 66, seems like we could make a case that Jewish believers in the beginning and Jewish believers at the end are going to be involved in worldwide global evangelism. And if anything evidences that, this very last fortnight here in Sydney has said that we had people from Ukraine and England and South Africa and Israel and America around here, and we've been involved in global evangelism. We are about as far as Isaiah would have thought the world existed as is possible. I mean, I don't know that Sydney is anything but remote, or what does he call us? Distant coastland. That sounds like us. So who came here? Jewish believers, to hand out flyers, to talk to people, to witness on the street, to make phone calls, to hold banners out over the Sid Einfeld Drive, to read Psalms in the Corso and down at Double Bay. Why? Because the world is desperately in need of God's great compassion. Sounds like they will declare my glory among the nations. I think Australia must be surely among the nations. Doesn't mean we're the only nation. We should be going from here to Irianjaya, and we should be going to, we should be going wherever. Mass provocation, verse 19, leads to mass execution. Sorry, that's in verse number 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the horses, grain offering, horses, chariots, litters, mules, camels. The Lord brings their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. So some are going to make it. There will be some restoration into, if you will, a new temple based on God's choice again and the humility of the recipient. Just as the new heavens, new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, so your offspring and your name will endure. So this confidence that we can have as believers is as sure as the new heavens and the new earth. You're not going to start and fade. You're not going to start and fall away. You're going to be right there on his hip, held on like a baby, like a toddler. Well, verse 23, from new moon to new moon. What does that mean? Continually. From Sabbath to Sabbath. So every week. In other words, continually. All mankind will come to bow down before me. All flesh, all mankind. It's used three times in chapter 40, and it's used three times here in chapter 66. That same phrase to describe the congregation of Jewish people representing all humankind who love the Lord. So it's not just Jerusalem, but it certainly doesn't not include Jerusalem. It's all the believers. One new man. That's what it is. Verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. It sure sounds like the pits of hell. And in chapter 30, he mentioned the valley of Hinnom, and we know that Hinnom, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna is what Yeshua used in the Gospels, certainly Mark 9, 43 to 48, he used that picture of Gehenna to mean hell, the rubbish tip where it was. It sure sounds like that. And you think, yikes, that's not the way to end. Come on, Isaiah, make this a prettier picture. But it is stark, and I like that. The corpses of the rebels, is it harsh? Yeah. So what's the word of comfort? He wants to bring comfort. Don't rebel. He wants to bring comfort. Humble yourself. That's what he's saying. And Isaiah, let's see if we can remind ourselves in a review of the book. We've looked at all those verses of comfort, only though for those who are his, who bow their head, who bow their heart to him. He says in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he's near. Call upon him while he's near. The call is to be right there with him. And the assurance, you will be forgiven. Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. This is God's promise. So let me read this summary from the Word Biblical Commentary, one of the references that I look at a lot. He says this, the vision of Isaiah affirms God and his purpose as revealed in his original creation. It recognizes the persistence of sin as rebellion and its terrible consequences. It affirms God's continuing efforts to establish a new order. It recognizes divisions, even in Israel, between believers and unbelievers. It affirms God's commitment to resist the rebels and support the humble, meek believer. The vision recognizes the rebels as the religious conservatives of that day, the priests and the teachers of Torah who looked for God in the past. The vision affirms his opposition to institutions and authorities, be they kingdom or temple, sacrifice, priesthood, or king. It affirms his commitment to open his city to all flesh who want to worship and meet him there. That, dear friends, is the book of Isaiah. Father, thank you for your words from the prophet. Thank you for your acceptance of us in our raw nature. You haven't cast us aside. You want to bring us to your glory, that we might behold your glory, that we might be humbled before your glory, be comforted by your glory and transmit that to others. Father, we love you. We are sorry for all our sins. We are grateful for your great compassion, your rachmanis, and the bounty of your kavod. Fill us with your love, that we might go rejoicing and singing those the ransomed of God will return, will come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on our head. We shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We submit to you for your purposes in this night and throughout our days. In Yeshua's name.